Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, September the 20th, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Merle Franke. His subject, the Epistles to the Romans, chapters 7 to 8. Let's listen in.
I'm Merle Franke, and we're discussing Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 7 and 8 today. I'm going to start today by asking you if, in reading these chapters, you may have come across some special questions or thoughts or comments that you'd like to start with. If not, let me read the first three verses, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, so this may be a little bit different from what you're looking at. Seventh chapter of Romans. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during that person's lifetime. Thus, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Opinions or questions about that? Now Jesus, this is a reflection of Jesus' teachings, because Jesus says virtually the same thing. And that's a very difficult gospel to preach on, and frequently when that gospel comes around in the cycle of the scripture readings, a lot of pastors tend to duck it, and including me, because every congregation that I might face or anyone else might face from the pulpit has many, many members, very devoted, faithful Christian people in the congregation who are divorced and remarried. And yet both Jesus and Paul make mention of the fact that that's a lot of adultery going on if that's the case. It's hard to preach on that.
Were you in Ken's yesterday?
No, I wasn't. Didn't get into Ken's.
Okay, well, he was using that part where Jesus was saying it.
From the Sermon on the Mount.
From the Sermon on the Mount.
That sounds even tougher.
It ended up, I felt, was that this was, what he said was to make it easier on women because the men wouldn't bother if they didn't want to. They wouldn't bother to do the divorce papers. And so she was considered an adulteress or a prostitute. And so this would really to make her life easier, rather to bind him to the marriage for.
Yeah, yeah.
So that made me feel better.
Yes.
It was a step forward to help her, rather than backwards.
Jesus' teachings do reflect a lot of his concern for the oppressed condition of women at that time.
However, of course, this dwells on the woman being the adult.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And you know, Paul was a male chauvinist. Well, he was. You know, he reflected the culture of his time, and in many other instances in his writings, it shows that he reflected what was the situation in his day. In his letter to Philemon, you know, which is just a little half-page epistle, he talks about the fact that Philemon's slave, Onesimus, who ran away, had come to Paul. And both Onesimus and Philemon were Christians. So Paul is writing to Philemon to say, please accept him back and don't punish him. You know, but Paul didn't say anything about release him because slavery is wrong. Mm-hmm. Didn't say anything about that. So he was reflecting the culture of his day. These first three verses, however, from the seventh chapter are used more as an illustration in this seventh chapter than they are a discourse on marriage and divorce. He's using it just as an illustration. And his illustrations don't always fit very well, but he's suggesting that the law here is binding only during that person's lifetime. Now, in verses 4 through 6, in the same way, my friends, I don't think it is in the same way, but he's saying it's in the same way. I need help from our attorney this morning. In the same way, my friends, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are slaves not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. The passions aroused by the law sounds like the law is bad.
Yeah.
And Paul keeps reminding us in this epistle, he asks the rhetorical question, is the law then sinful or is the law then bad and so on? And he always answers it, no, the law is good and so on. But I think what he means here, and I mean that when I say I think that's what he means, is to say that the law points out our bad habits, or the law points out, the God's law that is, points out, lifts up where we lust or where we covet or and so on, because he says even later on, I wouldn't even know what coveting was except the law says don't covet. And so I think this is a reflection of that attitude. He's saying the law helps us to see what our bad inclinations are. But he says, now we have died to the law through Christ. So we're not under the law's effect anymore. We are to be obedient to Christ instead of to the law. We have a new master, in other words. Comments or questions on this? Now, the next verse he says, what then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Here's where it comes. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In other words, it's like the law awakens him to the fact, golly, I've been coveting all along and didn't know it. You know, I think that's what the interpretation is. It's difficult sometimes to follow his sometimes contorted way of saying things. Sometimes brilliant people are like that. They can't say anything sensibly or clearly.
Their minds work too fast.
Yeah. But sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That's a very difficult way of saying it. And again, I think that he's simply reaffirming that being aware of the strictures of the law reveals to me how really bad I am. And without the law, yeah, I was having a good time. But then the law came, or he became aware of it and so on, and he is aware of the fact that he's a sinner. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good, because it comes from God.
So that, to me, he didn't really prove that.
I'm glad you said it. Yeah, you know, a lot of times I have that feeling when I read Paul. When I get through with one of his illustrations or something, I say, now, Paul, I don't know if you convinced me. I mean... just tell me. He uses a lot of illustrations, you see. And maybe it would have been easier, because I don't want to rewrite Paul, but maybe it would have been easier had he just said, the law tells us we are sinners, and Jesus' life and death and resurrection tells us we're saved. Wouldn't that be easier?
He does say that,
but you got to go through all of these winds and twists and turns, you know, before you can come up with that conclusion. Unless my mind is dull, because I find it difficult.
I don't think your mind is dull. You played bridge too well.
But I think this is what we're talking about here is a little bit of an illustration of how difficult the Epistle to the Romans is. And this, I read this since I got to Holden a week ago last Saturday. I've read the entire book of Romans about 8 times. I just want to go through it and go through it and go through it. And it's still difficult. You know, I would sit there and puzzle over some of these paragraphs and puzzle over them and wonder just why he's saying it the way he's saying it. Okay, did what is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That's just another way of saying what he's already said, I think. But he hardly ever gets to his summation. You know, it's just always kind of using illustration after illustration. Okay, any other comments so far? Other than how difficult it is. Yes.
I don't know that it's very helpful, but I'm currently reading a book called Liberating Paul.
That would be helpful.
No.
It isn't that.
It's written by a man named Neil Elliott, who is an Anglican clergyman. His argument, put as briefly as I can, if I understand it at all, is that what Paul is saying here is that for the country of Israel, the Jewish persons, that they have always felt themselves bound and limited in what they could do by the law. You couldn't eat with a non-Jew, and so forth. And that in Christ's death, that Christ had signaled the freedom from that limitation. And Eliot says that Paul's real concern in Romans was to tell Israel that now it was freed as a nation and no longer had to limit itself to the strictures of the law, but rather was free to recognize that in the resurrection of Christ, that they now are commissioned to associate with other people, yeah, and to tell them about Christ's basic mission of care for those who are not yet blessed, mm-hmm, by God, the preferential reading of the gospel for the poor and the downtrodden. He sees this as being a very liberating thing for Israel. Eliot.
Yes.
Sees what Paul is saying as being a liberation of Israel to serve in the way that Jesus served in his lifetime, looking after the poor and the oppressed and the stranger, which Israel apparently felt that it could not do because of the limitations of the law, not being able to associate with them or to eat with them and so forth. It's a very interesting theory. If I were a theologian, I might be able to read it accurately.
Not necessarily.
I think that's what he's saying, and that what appears, Eliot says,
yeah,
what appears to be paradoxical in so much of what Paul has written,
sure,
is because we don't recognize that Paul's concern was to free Israel in order that Israel might return to its calling to be a blessing to all nations,
yeah,
blessed in order to be a blessing.
The liberating factor, that sounds very reasonable. The liberating factor, however, is a risk for people who have not been liberated. Because our natural inclination as human beings is to be bound with parameters. And the parameters of the law, Jewish law, given by Moses and others, were very, very strict. And if a culture has been bound by that kind of law and sub-laws, which were hundreds of them that came out of the law for hundreds of years, and suddenly to have someone say, you're no longer bound by these, is very, very frightening. You know, when prisoners are let out of prison after 20 years, it's very, very frightening for them. I know some of them. And it's very frightening to be without someone telling them what to do every hour of the day and what they can't do. And all of a sudden they get let loose into society and nobody's telling them. Our natural inclination, again, as human beings, is to be under strict guidelines. When I was in college, one of my professors, at this time, when I was in college, it was long before Vatican II, you know, probably even before Vatican I. No, it wasn't that long. But at that point in our history of the church, the Roman Catholic Church had very strong codes of behavior and so on for people. And there was very much an inclination within the Roman Catholic Church at that time that people followed the rules and they didn't have to work. Other people made decisions for them. That's a little bit too simplistic. But if they followed the rules, they were okay and they get to heaven. And there was an article written in the Roman Catholic newspaper that used to be published. I don't know if it's still published or not. It was called the Parish Visitor. And it was sent all over Catholics all over the nation. And there was a long article in there that I read one time that said the Roman Catholic Church is like a train. And on a train, the passengers don't have to know how the train runs. And so anyway, they said, they made the comparison, the analogy, that the chief engineer on the train is the Pope, and the conductors are the priests. And all you have to know is when the conductor tells you, here's where you get off. You don't have to know anything else about the train's operation. So don't ask questions. Just do what the conductor tells you, i.e. the priest. I don't think it's that way anymore, but that's the way it was 50 or 60 or 70 years ago and for hundreds of years before that. So in the light of that, one of my professors in college said, we're all born Roman Catholics, in descriptive of our attitude. We'd like to have people tell us what to do. In marriage counseling, time after time after time in marriage counseling that I've done, one or the other, maybe both, in the couple would say, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And I'd say, I'm not going to tell you what to do. Because if it goes wrong, who's to blame? Not you, I am. Because I told you what to do.
Is that why so many people are seeking the stricter churches of today?
Oh, there is a book that was written about 25 years ago by, can't think of his name now, but he worked for the National Council of Churches. And it was called Why the Conservative Churches Are Growing. Mm-hmm. And he listed several characteristics of why the conservative churches were growing. The hard right conservative churches. One was authoritarianism. Mm-hmm. And you look at the cult leaders and the sect leaders, and frequently the person who is at the top is completely authoritarian.
They know the answers.
They know the answers, and you follow those answers and don't ask questions. That's one. And number two is strict rules. And they will tell everybody within this conservative body or group or congregation what to do, and you follow them. I don't remember all the other characteristics, but those were two of the characteristics that appealed to people, many people who have not had any guidelines. That's bad too, of course. And people who need discipline. And a lot of the converts to that kind of group, including some of the very, very harsh cultic groups in this country. Many of the converts to those groups are people who had absolutely no discipline in their lives at all. And then they fall down and obey people who give them harsh, harsh discipline. That's one of the reasons. That's one of the reasons why conservative groups of all kinds, not only in Christianity but in Islam and other groups, and even in non-religious groups, flourish because people are told what to do, and you don't have to run it through your own meat grinder and make your own decision. You're relieved of that, and that's.
Is that the same thing as being told what you can't do? The reason that I ask the question is that among lawyers, you know, the law is seen as being what society will not tolerate you're doing. Don't kill, don't steal, and so forth. While law, in the lawyer's sense, does not tell you what you have to do. Well, it's true there's a whole bunch of administrative stuff, fill out the forms and so forth. But basically, the theory is that you are left free to do what's most constructive, as long as you don't violate other people's rights and privileges. And so that guarantee of freedom is one of the two really basic things about what lawyers call law. And the other one is a way of being able to predict with some accuracy when you're going to get into trouble. What will the people in authority do with a given situation? Will it be regarded as being a transgression of somebody else's freedom? And that's workable only because all law in lawyers' lives must be a relationship between two people, as the buyer and the seller, the lender and the borrower, and all law is, in lawyer's language, is expressed in terms of working out relationships. Relationships, always prohibition of trampling on the other person, and prediction if the people can't work it out themselves. How authority will resolve that problem, being able to predict when you will and won't be in serious trouble. And I've often thought that Paul's scripture is saying, now you are free from those limitations. And as long as you're only trying to help the other person, there are no laws prohibiting these things, Paul says someplace. And in that sense, it's got kind of a scriptural ring to it.
Sure.
We tend to see law as being negative and punishing and so forth, and it is, of course, but it's not designed that way.
Right.
And I think that
even the basic the Decalogue, the basic Ten Commandments, both positive and negative. Martin Luther, in his explanation to the Ten Commandments in the Small Catechism, places a positive spin on all the commandments. And but you know, the first commandment, you shall not you shall have no other gods before me, and then do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now the third one is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fourth one, honor your father and your mother. And then there are some negatives again. But Luther places a positive spin on all of them, and I think the point I'm going to make here is that we cannot exist without some parameters, and those are many of those are negative. Mm-hmm. But you can put a positive spin on all of them. For instance, thou shalt not steal, and the positive way of saying it is respect other people's property, and thou shalt not kill, and Martin Luther says, assist people in helping them in all kinds of ways, so that we respect other people's lives and their right to live and so forth.
It's what Jesus did to the do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It was just the opposite in and around.
And Jesus did something to the tradition of law handed down through the centuries in Judaism. because he put a new light on many, many aspects of what came down. He said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, and those who murder will be condemned to hell and all that stuff. He says, I tell you, if you even hate your brother or sister, it's the same thing. So he, in some ways, put an even tighter restriction on people because he didn't want people to be so absorbed in seeing how they could just finely tune their lives to the law that they would get by with other things that were not appropriate.
But that freedom on the other side is very, very difficult.
Oh, I know.
That's the part I think that we're talking about human beings having difficulty with. You want to say, how much is enough? The question is asked again, when I can do all of these things, well, how much? Is there no end? It's the question that I think, talking about some of the sects and four-square churches are saying, okay, this is the parameter. This is enough.
There are a lot of gray areas.
I bet you. They're uncomfortable, aren't they?
You know, in the 1960s, there came that kind of a new description of an old behavior, really it was, called situational ethics.
Oh, yeah.
But people distorted that and said situational ethics means you can do any damn thing you want to do. That didn't mean that at all. It meant that you judge your action by the situation of the moment. Jesus did that. He was the first situational ethicist. You know, when he healed a person on a Sunday, he broke the law. But he said, this person needs help. And that takes precedence. And then he said, he made a very, very important statement. He said, an important statement, that's kind of silly, isn't it? But he said, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Very, very important distinction. It's important to revere and uphold the Sabbath. But we were not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for us. And that's a very important distinction. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees around him about breaking the law by healing on the Sabbath. He says, well, no, this is an exception to the rule. This is a situation which demands my doing this. In my mind, Jesus' mind. So he made the decision in view of the situation and healed on the Sabbath. Several times, not just once.
Merle, before you get on, it just seemed to me so apparent that if Paul had used parables, just like your parable of the analogy of the train and the priest and so forth, if he'd used parables, we would have gotten it. And that's
that would have been so true because he drew upon illustrations that weren't parables, and the illustrations are often confusing.
Yeah.
Like in Galatians, when he uses Sarah and what's the other person's name? Anyway. The slave woman.
Oh, yeah.
Hagar. When you use the illustration of Sarah and Hagar in Galatians, it's not as helpful as it could be. Mm-hmm. Parables would have been much more helpful. I don't think Paul was given to parables. I don't recall any, anyway. Well, let's go to a very meaty part of this, which we will all relate to very quickly, I think. Starting at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. How human is that?
Very.
How human is that? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. I don't understand that statement at all, but... So let's skip over it real fast. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. We have to be careful about that because, you know, Wilson, what was his first name? Comedian, the black comedian. Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. And he was saying that, but that becomes a serious blame.
That he's separating himself from the sin in him, of the devil, which is, and we're, you know.
Well, I don't think Paul wants to do that, but it's easy for us to use that to say, I am not to blame. It's the sin that is in me. But I think of sin as the original sin as being kind of like ink that is soaked into cloth and you can't get it out. I think that that's the way original sin has affected us. That it's not just that we steal something or tell a lie, but that it is a condition of our having something soaked within us that we can't get rid of. What's it say in the confessional service? I'm under in bondage to sin from which I cannot set myself free. And I think that is wrapped up in these verses I just read, that those verses represent the frustration, the maddening frustration of original sin and its effects upon us, where we say, dang it, I knew I shouldn't have done that, but I did it anyway. Why? Sin within me caused me to do it. Now, we cannot escape the responsibility by saying, well, it was sin within me that did it, because sin is a part of me. And while we are saved by grace, nonetheless, we are responsible for our actions. And human beings want, and I'll put it this way, it's a natural inclination on the part of human beings to shift responsibility. I don't think I said that, somebody said, you know. Or, you know, we want to shift responsibility, or somebody caused me to say that, or to do that.
Situation.
Yeah. I couldn't help it.
Well, we had a devotion, a madness the other morning by a young woman talking about reason and passion. And I think whether it's right brain and left brain, which can operate in either direction, good or bad, I think that conflict between this is, you know, the intellectual thing. Okay, I know this, but my feelings tell me this. That which can be one way that we explained it today. On the other hand, the feeling, the passion can be good, can motivate us to do something perfectly foolish out of caring and love, give more money than we can afford, let's say, when our logical brain says, well, now that makes no sense at all. I mean, so I think it can go either way, but the modern psychology would say more about, well, you know, which part of your brain is dominating, maybe, or something like that. I don't know.
Well, that's true. Let's not. We don't want to live our Christian life simply by our logic, or by good sense,
by the law.
Or by the law. That's for sure. You know, our Christian life has to be, or I shouldn't say has to be, but our Christian life might well be exercised by the guidance of our passion for the poor and our passion for what ought to be. Rather than simply to say, well, you know, a good illustration of that is tithing.
Yeah.
I'm on tithing all the time. And when we approach a person who has been giving one half of 1% of her or his salary for years and thinking that's pretty good because they got a big salary, and then you say, give 10% of it to God, and they just think you're crazy. And you are. Because it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. And you say to that person, God will give you the strength and the wisdom and the inspiration to take care of all your needs on the 90% that you keep for yourself. And that's kind of dumb, see? But our passion says, let's follow God's guidance. Let's follow scriptural guidance on this or on any other cause. That sounds illogical. You know, the hard sayings of Jesus that Ken Peterson is talking about fall under the same category. You know, they're not logical. They're passionate. Don't repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. And the most people in our modern society say, that's dumb. And it is dumb. See, according to the world, it's dumb. Well, maybe we ought to move on here. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? He realizes his frustration at that point and says, this is the way it is. It's a damnable thing to look at. What am I going to do? Then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then he says, with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin. I'm not sure that that puts a good cap on the seventh chapter, but going back to the previous verse, it's a way of Paul leading us to our abject failure to abide by God's law. You know, we can do little snippets of it here and there, but our abject failure to do what God really expects us to do. And then we can say, you know, along with Paul, wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this frustration? And then we can say, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And because Jesus fulfilled the whole law in his life and death and resurrection for us. And that's what Paul is leading to.
It seems to me that Paul senses himself as being, if I can use a non-original expression, caught between the devil and the deep blue sea on these things. He comes out of a culture that has assumed, I mean as a Pharisee, a culture that's assumed that you've got to do what they characterize as being positive law. You can't do these things. Sees law as a mandate, never sees the Decalogue as being principles to observe in living successfully with other people. It sees it rather as demands that you've got to measure up to or you don't live. And now Paul, having gone through his, if I can call it, conversion,
sure,
having seen Christ having overcome those limitations and returning now in his resurrection to say, live as I have lived, Paul still finds that he is living, even with that understanding, in a world which has sin as its characteristic, that is alienation. People are always offended. And Paul says, I'm trapped. If I want to befriend the Gentile with whom I'm working and eat a meal with him, at exactly the same moment I'm offending one of my Jewish brothers who says I can't do that. And how in the world can I ever be released from this bondage which I, Paul, no longer feel in my own life? I don't feel that it's wrong to have a meal with someone who's not a Jew. But at the same time, I realize what an offense this is to my Jewish brethren. And until they also are freed by the resurrection of Christ, we can never be at peace with each other, because I'm caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. I offend one or the other, and I don't mean to offend either. And so I'm immobilized unless and until Christ frees all of us from believing that salvation lies through work rather than through freedom to interact for each other's welfare. It seems to me, I can understand Paul's frustration.
You bet. Yeah. I think we all relate to that. The risk of freedom, because then what I do or say might offend someone. And you know, psychologists might say, we have to be careful that we don't live from the outside in. We have to live from the inside out. If you live from the outside in, then we're always being controlled by what these people might think of us. You know, we look in all directions and say, what will they think of us? And psychologists say a healthy lifestyle is to say, you live from the inside out, and you have to, you can't allow your life to be controlled by what other people might think of you. Now, Paul makes a distinction in Corinthians and other places too, when he says, you need to be careful that you don't unnecessarily offend someone by your freedom. Now, there's a very, very interesting tension there. Really, really a very important tension there. Example. I was pastor of a church in the Minneapolis area a long, long time ago where in our congregation we had a lot of people, certainly not the whole congregation, but a number of people who had serious questions about whether any Christian should use alcoholic beverages. And occasionally, we had a bowling team, and occasionally on Monday night when they bowled, I would drop in. I wasn't on the bowling team, but I'd drop in just to say hello to them, you know, and sit with them for 15 minutes or so. And on one or two of those occasions, somebody offered me a beer. And though I drink beer, I said no, don't care for one. Partly because I knew some of the folks there from our congregation would be offended. I don't have to say, I'll drink a beer in front of them regardless, you know. Show them how tough I am. That's stupid. And that, I think that's what Paul is saying. If it offends somebody, one of your sisters or brothers, don't do it. Now, he says there, your freedom is somewhat held in check by how it might affect someone else. Is that living from the outside in? Maybe it is. But at the same time, that's part of the very delicate balance that we find in our lives between doing what we dang well please to hell with everyone else. That's irresponsible freedom or irresponsible use of our freedom. That's license. And so freedom in the strictest sense of what Paul is talking about is a balance between being hemmed in completely and doing things that without any care how it affects other people. There's a very delicate balance there. It's a hard balance too. And that's why, as one of you mentioned, that's why it's safer not to have freedom.
Easier.
Safest place to be is in the graveyard. Because see that you don't have to make any choices there. By the way, just as an aside, I hate television commercials, but there's one wonderful one that has come across recently, and maybe you've seen it, Evelyn, in Texas, but it shows babies in a nursery, in a hospital, you know, all in their little teeny cribs, and the voice says something about, here's one place where it doesn't matter who your neighbors are, and they have black babies and white babies and so on, and then the scene shifts, and it shows a cemetery. And it says, and here's the other place. Isn't that wonderful? And then the over voice says, let's cut out hate, or something like that. Isn't that a wonderful commercial? And it's just sponsored by some commercial company. I said, why can't they do all commercials in that vein? Oh, it's such a wonderful message, you know. It's like a sermon, that commercial is. And very few commercials are like sermons. Some sermons are like commercials. So.
But the hook is, you can't do it. It's the people who are receiving the message.
Yeah.
You see, you are either going to offend your parishioners, or you're going to make the other bowling people think that you're a stuffed shirt, and that's what Christianity is all about.
Yeah.
And no matter what you do, as long as you live in the world of original sin, this alienation to start with, you're going to offend someone, unless you're really a wizard.
I don't claim that.
Even Jane offends somebody once in a while.
Yeah, not Jane.
On a bad day.
But you see, what you point out there, the impression that a lot of non-church people have about the church is that it's a bunch of stuffed shirts. And people will say such things as, I don't go to church, you know, there's just a lot of thou shalt nots. You know, I don't know where they get the impression, but or there are a lot of hypocrites there. To which you can answer, there's always room for one more. But I don't do that because that's nasty.
I get to do that.
You can do that. Okay. Let's look at, and I'm going to skip a little bit here because some of the great part of the eighth chapter is contained in the latter part of the chapter, and so I'm going to skip a little bit of it because we wouldn't get to that if I don't. Let's start at the 28th verse of the 8th chapter, where Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God." Now there is another way of translating that from a different manuscript, and it puts the initiative on God rather than things. And that is, God makes all things work together for good. You know what the difference? All things work together for good. And then the other translation says, God makes all things work together for good.
And what's the other one? In all things, God works
for good. For good, yeah.
Is another translation.
And those, that's because these different versions come from different ancient manuscripts and so on. I prefer the one that says something to the effect that gives God the initiative in making all things work for good. And what it isn't saying is that God causes all things to be, like tragedies, drownings, you know, deaths from accidents on the highway and so on. It is rather a recognition that things that happen, God can bring good from it. God didn't start World War II, but maybe it was God's action that helped develop sulfanilamide for treating wounded people on the battlefield.
Penicillin.
So I think in the larger scene, we can say that all things, whether they're good or bad, all things, God works through these things and causes good to happen. And that's probably, in my estimation, one of the things we have to bear in mind. If bad things happen to us, or good things happen to us, or neutral things happen to us, We are, it's important for us to look how God is using these things in our lives. Instead of crying about the things that bad that happened to us, or gloating about the things that good that happened to us, to say, how is God using these things in my life? Or how is God, does God want me to respond to these things in producing good for the community as well as for myself? Things. There's a wonderful book that I mentioned in this class. A New York columnist writes a column called Why Things Are. It's a wonderful title. I wish I'd written it. And he's written a book now called Why Things Are. And it's just wonderful. It's humorous.
I know.
I can't remember the name. The New York columnist. Pardon?
Sounds like Buchwald.
It isn't Buchwald, though. It's a younger guy. But in any case, things happen. And some things happen because of sin. Many things happen because of sin. Carelessness, many good things happen because people are listening to God and following God's precepts. But here Paul is saying all things, God makes good come out of them. And that's hard to see at times, because all things means everything. Now maybe Paul is exaggerating here, I don't know. Maybe he should say most things. But, pardon?
That one translation, and I don't know which one it is, it says, in all things God works with those, works for good with
those who love him.
Yeah, with those who love him.
That's in the Revised Standard Version. It says we know that in everything God works for good with those who
love him. With those, which is sort of interesting, that God is not manipulating.
That's right.
But that working with those who are also maybe doing their share or something to, I don't know.
One of the unknown benefits, if I may say that, of the Second World War, is the recognition of people who are handicapped and with disabilities came out of that period of our, that bad period of our time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, the next few verses are a little bit, can be a little bit confusing. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a little bit confusing, because it looks like predestination. You know, it looks like before the foundation of the world, God knew all in advance who was going to be saved. That's a very Calvinist doctrine, and it leans very heavily, that doctrine does, on this passage of Romans. And I think, for me, the one of the key words in that passage is the word foreknew. Foreknowledge is not necessarily the same as foreordained. Foreknowledge is simply to say those who are open to God will listen to God. And that God knows that will happen.
Have you searched the early scripture to find out, you know, how they put it? I mean, has that been argued? Does anybody say anything different than ordained?
I'm not sure. All I know is that this has been debated for centuries.
It also could be that God knew that there would be humanity before
he created.
That's right.
Yeah. There's a difference between foreknowledge and and predestination. That's a foreordaining. And you know, there's a difference between my knowing that, I think I mentioned this the other day, that if I toss a match into a can of gasoline, it'll blow up. But that doesn't mean I'm going to do it. The foreknowledge is knowing what will happen if, but that doesn't force me to do that. So I think I get the slight comfort out of this passage just from the word foreknew, or the concept of foreknowledge.
The next comment comes not from me, but from Neil Elliott, the author that I mentioned a moment
ago,
Liberating Paul. He says this means that God chose in advance the Jewish people to be the purveyors of salvation to the rest of the world.
Okay.
And that God knew that. And that what Jesus was doing was releasing them from their misconception of the law, freeing them to do what they were chosen to do in the first place. That is to be a blessing and a salvation to the rest of the
world. That's a good spin on this. Yeah. That this refers to the Jewish people.
When you decide to go,
whom he chose in advance.
Blame Elliot.
You're making sure of that, of course. that's a good comment on that. I like that.
In this version it says, and so God called those whom he had set apart.
Yeah, okay. The
Not
good news.
He called them, but he put them right with himself.
That's probably clearer than the New Revised Standard. Let's close then with the passage that has been used for many, many years in funeral services, which is verses 31 through 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, who is to condemn? These are very, very encouraging words from Paul to anyone who feels downtrodden, or anyone who feels that things have gone badly, or who suffer death in the family, and so on, whatever it may be. And then skipping a few verses, he says, will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know, that's another rhetorical question. It's none of these things. And he ends with verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's one of the most powerful statements and confessions in all of Scripture. And I use it, as many pastors do, most pastors do, quite frequently in sermons at funerals, because it does tell us that death doesn't separate us from the love of God. And this is a great comfort, and has been for hundreds of years, I'm sure, to many people. One thing I forgot, and I promised Evelyn I would do, and I didn't do it. And that is, where is it, Evelyn? In the 8th chapter. About creation.
Yeah, that's about groaning, the creation groans.
You can look at this at home, or in your room. Verse 18 through 25, it talks about the whole creation groaning in travail, waiting for its
liberation.
And Paul is implying here that all of creation was tainted by original sin. All of creation is polluted, you might say, by original sin. And that everything waits for redemption. Mm-hmm. And not just human beings. One of my professors in seminary used to say he thought his dog would be in heaven. And I guess that's okay to believe that. If Paul says all of creation waits, creation isn't just going to be thrown aside and wasted so that human beings can be saved. But rather, Paul says all of creation will be raised from its imperfection. Forgot to mention that, Evelyn. So now I did it.